grace.
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 All right, well, we're continuing this week at the third devotion of the early church, which was communal meals, also known as koinonia meals. They included both the Lord's Supper, which we focused upon at the closing of Pentecost, and we will continue this morning, as well as it included normal meals of fellowship later called love feasts or agape feasts. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 6, if you will, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. John chapter 6, I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Mm-hmm. John chapter 6.
I get confused sometimes when you do the other versions.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't always align. And
yeah. I know. Sometimes even the verses don't even line up.
Oh, that's true.
So John chapter 6, starting in verse 24. And again, just a little bit more reminder of the backdrop. We have been looking at the Ephesian church. And the reason we were looking at the Ephesian church was because of the fact that we're looking at practical ways in which we can, on purpose, place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the ongoing work of salvation in our hearts. It's something that Paul says over and over again, but it's very, very easy to read past and over, and it often is. Most people treat faith in God as either an event situation, like if something comes up and I need to believe and seek God for something, or for initial salvation, but you don't hear a lot about deliberately placing your faith in the Lord for His forming Christ in you. And that is, believe it or not, the predominant expression of it in the New Testament. It's just easy to read right past and read over. One of the great examples of that is Paul, when he said, I will not say that he has died, but nevertheless, Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith. Meaning, in other words, Christ being formed in me is accomplished by my ongoing faith. Not for the fact that I, at one time in my past, I can look back with binoculars and saw I put faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but in my daily moment by moment, I am trusting upon Him, drawing upon the work of the Holy Spirit within me to form Christ in me. It's a deliberate act. It's not something that you do. It's not something that just happens vicariously. We are often, I think, the Christian life is lived as though we put our Bible underneath our pillow unless we absorb it, you know, through osmosis. It doesn't work that way. It has to be done deliberately and on purpose. And that's what the way Paul represents it throughout the entire New Testament. And that's what we started looking at. And the expression that we used was the Ephesian church, the letter that Jesus wrote to them in Rome, Revelation chapter 2, telling them that they were doing everything right. They were doing the things that they were last told to do by the apostle, which was to ground themselves in sound doctrine. He had told them that nearly 30 years before in Paul's third missionary journey. And so they had done that. They devoted themselves to sound doctrine. But in the process of doing that, they lost their first love. They were so caught up in making sure that they did what they were told that they forgot to do the thing that they knew to do from the beginning, which was to love the Lord God with all their heart. And it wasn't that they didn't love Jesus at all. We looked at the words there in Revelation. It did not say that you don't love me at all. It says you do not love me as you did at the first. It's a quality of love, not the existence of love. They did love him. Or they would not have continued to do the searching of the scriptures and the searching of sound doctrine. Again, this falls right into the category of what, like Jesus said to the Pharisees the one time, he said, you guys tithe down to the mint and the cumin in your cupboard, but you are negligent regarding the weightier issues of the law, such as love and mercy. And you ought to do the one without failing to do the other. Right? And this is exactly what the Ephesian church was doing. They were doing good work. They were being sound in their doctrine. They needed to, because Ephesus was a horrible place, a very oppressive place to live. They were literally outnumbered. I forget now what the numbers were, but it was ridiculous. Out of a city that had over 250,000 people in the time that letter was written, there might have been 1,000 Christians. So they were very outnumbered and were surrounded by paganism all around them. Ephesus being a hub of religious activity from the entire Roman Empire. I mean, not only did the city of Ephesus have nothing but paganism all over the place from the citizens, but they were thousands of people pouring in and out of the city all the time to worship the pagan gods there. So there was this was a hub, and they needed to be grounded in the Word of God and sound doctrine. So that was the advice that God had given to Paul to give to Timothy, and that Paul gave directly to the elders, the pastors of the church of Ephesus. So 30 years later, Jesus is writing them and saying, you know what, you did a good job with the whole sound doctrine thing, but you don't love me like you used to. And, you know, that should make us scratch our heads, because how can you draw closer to God in terms of the Word of God and love him less as a result? And so that's some of the thing that we've been looking at. That's important to know. And so that's why we've been looking at this, because we want to see, we're using the Ephesian church as a model to see. These are people who were living out the instructions of Paul, given by them by the Holy Spirit, in order for Christ to be formed in them. And they started doing the right thing for a good number of years, but in the doing of it, they forsook something. And one lesson is that God obviously will wait a period of time for you to listen to the Holy Spirit who's been given to you before he will call you out. He'd already spoken to them. He'd already sent an angel to them. And now he was writing a letter through John to them. This was the third shot across the bow. And he said, if you don't deal with this, I'm going to remove you. So it was a big deal, right? So this was worthy of investigation. So now we're in John chapter 6, and we're just looking at this from another angle. It's looking at the teaching that Jesus gave them, just using different words to see it. So in John chapter 6, beginning verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into their boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, if you remember earlier in this chapter, which we did not read, Jesus, this is the same group of people that he, one time, he did this at least two times in his ministry, if not three times, where he broke the bread and the fish and fed the thousands. And he had done that the day before. He had healed many people. He had taught the word of God, but they didn't receive Jesus. They did not believe in him. And so he moved on. This was Jesus's tendency. It's what he told his disciples to do. He said, when you go into an area, you bring the word of God. If they don't receive it, wipe the dust off your feet, walk away, and don't go back. There was none of this campaigning and let's do a revival and let's set up a tent meeting and drill the word of God in these people for weeks on end. It was, you bring it, they don't receive it, walk away. That was the pattern. We've created all this other garbage in the modern church, but that's not what they did. And so Jesus, literally, he was there for a day and a half, and he left. That was it. And so the next day they were looking for him. And essentially looking for a free meal. They really weren't looking for Jesus. Because if they, how do I know that these people were not truly hungry for Jesus? Who can tell me? Well, what do seekers get as a result of their seeking? They find. If they had been seeking Christ for who he really was, they would have found him the day that he was there. But they didn't. And Jesus goes on to say, he says, you've sought me, but not because you're seeking me, not because you saw the signs and were convicted at the heart so that you might believe in me by the sign. You're seeking another free meal. And that's the only reason you're seeking me. And we'll read that in a minute. I know we hadn't gotten there yet, but really, your education in scripture, you would have already known that, right? Because if they had really sought God, they'd have already found him. Jesus had just been there the day before, and he left them on purpose. So that tells me a lot. I already know. I may not know the particulars of where this chapter is going. I mean, I do, but I could have known this was true of them without even reading the rest of the chapter, because we know how God operates. Amen. So he says, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I tell you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. In other words, there's an end game. Are you hearing me? There's an end game. The end game is eternal life, which is union with God, knowing him and being known by him. That's the definition of eternal life given to us by Jesus, who is the greatest authority there is. Right? John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they might know you in true intimacy and vulnerability, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Eternal life is not a location, it's a condition. Right? That's why we enter into eternal life right now. We're not waiting to be in heaven. Heaven is where we will enjoy the eternal life for eternity, but we enjoy eternal life now. Begins right now. Amen? And so he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life. So they were presented two different types of foods the day before, weren't they? They were given spiritual food. Jesus had preached the gospel to them. He had spoken to them through many various parables, as he always does. And he also, after they had been there all day long, notice the order. They had been with him on the hillside all day, hearing him preach the gospel. And it wasn't until it was getting late that Jesus, went ahead and fed them, because he did not want to send them home hungry. That's the kind of God and the type of shepherd that we have. Amen. And yet he did this with people that he knew rejected him. He still didn't want to send them home hungry. What was that?
They wanted them to see. He wanted them to see him as the bread of life.
That's right. Absolutely. And so he worked this miracle as a sign. And signs are always given that you might believe. If you are given a sign and you don't believe, no other sign will be given you. Scripture is really clear about that, right? And they didn't believe, and so he moved on to the next city of Capernaum, right? Okay? So they received food on two levels. They received spiritual food and physical food, and the only one they were paying attention for, the only one they were going to pursue, as we were seeing this morning, was not God, not hunger for him, but hunger for what he can do for them. Right? Truly, truly, I say, let's back up and I'll just read that verse 24 again. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Jesus doesn't deny they were seeking him. What he does is he addresses why they were seeking him. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, no doubt, but not because you saw the signs. Now, the word saw the signs, they mean something. It doesn't mean they didn't, they were physically there and didn't see it. They did see it. They handled the food and they ate it, didn't they? They saw the sign. What he's saying there is that you weren't convinced by the sign. What the sign was there to show you, you didn't see. And that is that I am the bread of life. I'm the one that's been then sent down from heaven. I am the Son of Man spoken about in the book of Daniel. I am Messiah. You didn't see the sign. You saw the bread. But you didn't see what the bread was pointing to. Amen. You did not have eyes to see. You did not have ears to hear. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work. Now he's giving this very practical advice. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life. So there is a work involved, isn't there? Now, there's a lot of people today who are so hung up on the grace message that they forsake the fact that the New Testament also talks about working. You're not working for grace. You're working towards a relationship. It can't be relationship and it all be one-sided. Amen? Relationships are not one-sided. They are bi-directional. There's skin that you have in the game. You are pursuing God. You are seeking, and that is why you found. Right? Now, even the desire to initially seek was sponsored by God. So you see, it's back and forth. It's like a tennis court. He hits the ball to us. We hit it back to him. It's a relationship. Jesus had come to their city. He had spoken the word. He worked a miracle among them. And when they did not hit the ball back into his court, he moved on. And now they pursued him. And so he's like, okay, you want to still be in the game? Let me tell you what you need to be doing. To hit the ball back in my court, what you need to be doing is work for the food that winds up or eventuates in eternal life, not for the food that perishes, right? Which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, this real life occurrence is a living out or a rehearsing, if you will, or a living parable of the words God spoke almost 700 years before this to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. So go ahead and turn, keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, we're going to start in verse 1. And then we'll return back here and witness the agreement between the lesson that Isaiah taught and the lesson that Jesus is teaching. They're the exact same lesson. What a surprise. The word of God doesn't change, right? This we're going to set the pace for the greater teaching of sharing in communion at the Lord's table before we close today, hopefully. All right, so Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts. Well, these people were coming because they were physically hungry, right? He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, if I'm buying something, but I'm buying it without currency, physical currency, there must be another currency. Well, the currency I'm spending is my pursuit. Jesus said, I'm telling you, don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that eventuates in, culminates in eternal life. You are spending something. Your efforts, your time, your energies, your hunger, you are spending something. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is why this does not work. This is why Christ being formed in a child of God doesn't happen in the heart of a child of God that's not pursuing him with hunger. This is why people can be a child of God and live like they never met him. Because it doesn't just happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen by accident. It has to be done on purpose. Are you hearing me? And it's done, it starts with the fear of the Lord. Out of our great deference and respect for him, we pursue him. Notice I didn't say out of an emotion. Emotions come and they're wonderful when they're there. But when they're not there, if that's the basis for your seeking stops. But respect will transcend all of those things. Amen? Respect is what drives you to do things that you may not want to do. And God respects that. Isn't that true also in marriage? There are times that you don't feel all that married. You don't feel all that much love, but that doesn't mean you have the right to act like you're not married. Amen? Well, we are married to Christ. We are married to God. We've been brought into a relationship with him, and that relationship is one of devotion and respect first and foremost. Love is part of this. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all our soul, with all our might, with all our strength, right? But love is not an emotion. Love brings emotion. It isn't emotion. It's an action. It's a decision. So he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that that does not satisfy? That's what these people were doing, isn't it? They were pursuing natural bread. Did it satisfy them? No. They're hungry again the next day, right? It didn't fully satisfy them. They're still hungry. Now, this is essentially the same question Jesus just asked the crowd which had sought him. He said, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Listen diligently to me, Isaiah says, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food, or food that satisfies. The Ephesian church, I haven't forgot them, the Ephesian church we are studying had fallen into a trap just like this one. It's a trap the enemy sets for every child of God that he can't distract and draw away through blatant sin. He hasn't given up on you. The enemy doesn't give up. The easiest thing is just to get you to give into your flesh. But if he can't get you that way, he'll get you another way. And that is the trap of self-governance or the forgetting of one's place. So what happened with these Ephesians believers? The devil was not able to get them to fall into blatant sin, and they had a lot of opportunity. They were surrounded by it in that culture, and he couldn't get them there. So what did he do? He took the command of God and turned it into a work. He said, I want you to, God had told them, I want you to ground yourself in sound doctrine. And they did that. And they did it so much and with such flesh-born tenacity that they fell not completely out of love with them, but they didn't love him like they once did. They began to control their own heart. They began to be their own protector. They forgot their place, who is someone who was underneath the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, who's been given to lead and guide us into all truth. They instead led and guided themselves into all truth. Right? And that's a danger. And it's a kind of, I would call it a trap of over-diligence, but that paints the wrong picture, because for most of us, it's hard to imagine being too diligent about a thing. But imagine, if you will, an employee whose job is just to run the register and to make sure things tally out at the end of the shift. However, this employee comes back later on in the evening and at the end of the next shift takes it upon themselves to try to tally out the figures at the end of that shift. And this employee just never stops. They grow increasingly more involved in the input and the output of the store so that they're there when the deliveries are made and the items are stocked and the inventory is confirmed. They never leave. This goes beyond diligence into an area of control that doesn't allow for trust. You are one gear in a machine filled with gears. And it's not your job to do everyone's job. Your job is to do your job and then freaking go home. Are you hearing? Right? Now, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions. Like, you know, I'm not talking against being diligent in a job and asking if you can do something more. I'm not talking about that. Just use the illustrate the way I'm using it. Every make-believe scenario has got failings. This isn't a perfect example, but you see what I'm saying, right? In this respect, that's what they've done. They grow increasingly more involved and in the input and the output of the store so that they are there when deliveries are made and items are stocked, inventory is confirmed. And this is going beyond diligence into an area of control that doesn't allow for trust. When a person acts like the Ephesian church and becomes so over-diligent regarding their study and their understanding of sound doctrine, it doesn't take too long before that path leads away from intimacy with and love for Christ and towards a disconnected preoccupation with facts about him. It's very easy to replace Jesus with things that are about Jesus. That's worth saying again. It's easy to replace Jesus with things that are just about Jesus. This latter approach is always, to some degree or another, whether recognized or not, whether on purpose or not, it's done to protect yourself. Either from being deceived, like these Ephesian believers. That's why they need to be grounded in sound doctrine. We know that, going back to the letters. We know why they were told it, right? Paul said, I'm telling you, I'm warning you that ravenous wolves are going to rise up among you and lead some away into false doctrine. Therefore, ground yourself. So we know what the therefore was there for, right? So this latter approach is always to some degree or another, whether recognized or not, to protect yourself, either from being deceived, like was the case with the Ephesian believers, or from vulnerableness to intimacy. That was an issue in my life for the longest time. And I'm not saying I'm completely past it. I'm a human being, but I'm light years beyond where I was. Or just to make sure that you can never be caught off guard. Can you imagine being in a city where almost anybody you bump into is going to be hostile to the gospel and have all kinds of reasons why you're wrong, you might want to build yourself up with a lot of intellectual knowledge so you have an answer for every question. That is you doing your own work. Because I got news for you. The enemy will always be able to come up with an answer, a question you don't have an answer for in your head. Jesus didn't rely upon his brilliance in the natural, which I have no doubt he had it. He relied upon the Holy Spirit to answer every question that was addressed to him. Right? He had a helper, and so do we. Now, did that sidestep Jesus's responsibility to know the Word of God? No. But he sought the Word of God in order to come to know the Father, not so he'd have answers in a debate. Can you hear what I'm saying? There's a difference between the two. What's your motive? Motive is everything, isn't it? You could do the right thing for the wrong reason. It's still filthy rags. It doesn't represent honor to the Father, which is the most important thing above anything else. Yes, Pam.
If you're talking to someone and you're trying to share Jesus.
Yes.
And they come back at you and say a hostile
way.
Are you saying that we should pretty much just shut up?
It depends on the situation. It depends on the situation, Pam. In a given situation, like, I mean, you can see this with Jesus. Jesus was confronted by Pharisees. And did he just walk away from the conversation or did he engage with them? He engaged with them on some level. But, of course, he was perfect at hearing the Spirit of God. You and I are not. And that's not even on the table for us because we still have flesh and we still have sin in the flesh. Jesus did not. And so his ability to flow by the Spirit was perfect. Mine is limited at best. So there are times when the Lord, that's where you've got to rely upon your helper. He's going to lead and guide you into all truth, not in just to all intellectual biblical truth, but in truth as to what to do in the scenario. He will lead and guide you. Okay. We do see a pattern in Jesus. Now, it could be the pattern was more geared towards the kind of people he was addressing. The Pharisees were aggressive. They had an ulterior motive. And so it's possible that the reason why almost every time Jesus ever answered them, he did it with a question. That may or may not be a pattern God uses with everybody. It might more than likely because God knows who he's talking to. And he gears answers and he gears questions in order to bait you to seek and find. God loved the Pharisees as much as he loved anyone else. But he didn't. You can see answers he gave to some people who were just asking a question was radically different than the way he answered some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? And so we have to be led by the Spirit of God. I know that is not an answer you wanted me to give you because I can't give you a cut and dry because there isn't a cut and dry. But in most cases, if a person becomes antagonistic, it's best to just walk away in most cases. You say what you need to say and say, well, you know what? You clearly are antagonistic. You're not asking questions. You're looking for debate. And the scripture says a servant of the Lord must not strive. And so, you know, I'm going to just walk away, not out of disrespect for you, but out of respect for my Lord. Because he said, I'm not supposed to argue with you because I can't convince you into this anyway. This is something the Spirit of God has got to reveal to you. And if you won't listen to his voice, I don't have a chance of you listening to mine. And so with respect, I'm withdrawing. And I've had to do that a number of times in my life. And that person walks away feeling high on themselves because of the fact they feel like they've won the argument. And who cares what they feel? At that point, you just pray for that person that God will pull the veil away from their eyes to cause them to realize that that they're fighting against eternal life. They're fighting against a God that's pursuing them. But there comes a point at which continuing to try and invest in a person who is hostile against the gospel is wasting time, and you wipe the dust off your feet and you walk away. Sometimes it's mid-sentence, and you just need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God to know. I know that what I just gave you is the truth, and I gave you several examples from Jesus' life. There you have it. But it doesn't give you a cookie-cutter answer because life isn't like that. It doesn't work that way. There's no solid answer in every scenario, okay? I know that when I worked a secular job, I had people who would ask questions, and I came to the point where some of them, I knew they were asking just to poke fun. And when that happened, I just told them, you know, I tell you what, when you have a serious question and you are asking because you're actually hungry, want to know, we can talk. But I don't see any sense in continuing to talk to you because, you know, I can tell you're just doing this to egg me on, and that's fine. I'm fine. I mean, you're having fun and I'm not angry, but I'm not going to engage with you on that level. You know, we can talk about work, we can talk about anything, but unless you have an honest question about the Lord or unless you have an honest objection about him and therefore am coming to me about it, I'm not going to engage with you on this level anymore. And I had to have very few, in all honesty, I had very few times I had to do that. Most times if people asked a question, it was on some level sincere. But, you know, sometimes you always run into that one person who's just looking for a fight, you know, and you just let them feel like they win and won and walk away. It's not worth, the Holy Spirit has, you walking away does not end the Spirit's voice to them. Remember the Bible said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's coming to convict the world, not the church, the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's his job, right? You're his messenger. You're the one who he comes alongside to help. But there are times when you just walk away and say, Holy Spirit, the ball's in your court because I can't strive. You told me the servant of the Lord must not strive. Amen? Is that the answer to your question? Okay. Now, this latter approach, well, let me just say this. When a person acts like the Ephesian church and becomes so overly diligent regarding their study and understanding of sound doctrine, it does not take too long down that rocky road to lead you away from intimacy with and love for Christ and towards disconnected preoccupation with facts about him. And this latter approach is always, to some degree or another, like I said, whether cognizant or not. And a lot of times the most dangerous thing is when you don't even realize it's happening. It's there to protect yourself, either from being deceived or from vulnerability to intimacy. That can happen with God. I've had many times when intimacy with God was overwhelming to me and I withdrew from it. And you can do these things because it's easy to pursue God intellectually without having to be vulnerable with him. Are you hearing me? It's easy to be in any relationship where you can do the works and not have to become vulnerable. And you're maintaining on some level a relationship that you're really not willing to engage with. And that's a danger. And I think a lot of people in the body of Christ, myself included, are prone to that if we're not careful. And so there has to be a regular coming to God and a regular relying upon the Spirit of God to defibrillate what we would allow to grow cold. Or in this case, something that if you're not careful, you will find yourself withdrawing from because intimacy and vulnerability is, and quite honestly, scary. I mean, anybody who's had genuine, real, I'm not talking about the heightened emotion, jumping around, praising God kind of intimacy. I'm talking about the real thing. If you have an encounter with God where it literally leaves you speechless, like we were singing this morning, those moments can be so overwhelming and so stripping of every fig leaf you had in your arsenal that you can find yourself backpedaling because it's uncomfortable. Intimacy is at first unsettling. To literally be known by the God who sees everything, before whose eyes you are naked and open and can hide nothing, that can be very, very undoing. And that's where sometimes this kind of thing comes from. I don't want to disconnect from God, but what I want to do is connect with him in a way that I'm comfortable with. So I'm going to do my religious thing, but I'm going to kind of steer away from that intimacy bit. And God's like, you know what? I'm not satisfied with that. I said all of your heart, not part of it. Right? And so we really are only deceiving ourselves when we do this, but it's one of the ways. And it's always knowing this desire to always know what to say as well is another reason why this happens. And this is a fine line, which the mind can't figure out. You can't figure this out on your own. And then you weren't intended to. It's a line that is different for each person. In the end, there is a need to study and a need to investigate, to show due diligence by putting effort into something that is really real and transcendent, and meaning like your relationship with Christ. But in order for it to be a relationship, there has to be room for trust that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide you into the truth, and that you can trust him to protect your heart from false doctrine and from things that are offensive to the nature of Christ. You can't do this on your own, and you weren't intended to. That's why Jesus said, out of all the things Jesus could have talked about on the night in which he was betrayed, before he was going to be nailed to a tree for the sins of the world, he started talking about the fact that I'm going to have to leave you and I'm sending you another helper. And it's to your advantage that I go away and that he comes. He's your helper, and he will lead and guide you into all truth. I'm telling you guys, there are things I've been longing to tell you that I can't get through your thick head. But the day is coming when the Spirit of God comes, he's going to be able to take of everything that is in my heart and reveal it to you. And on that day, you're going to know what I couldn't convey to you through the flesh. Right? This relationship is what Jesus was talking about. And it's a relationship that I think by and large is largely sidestepped by most people in the body of Christ. We're very comfortable with the Father. We're very comfortable with Jesus, not so much the Holy Spirit, unless we get into some willy-nilly goofy garbage. We like the stuff that we call spiritual that really isn't spiritual. We often, as I said before, a phrase I picked up in college that is so true, and it served me very well in my life, we often miss the supernatural looking for the spectacular. The Holy Spirit is almost never in the spectacular, but he's always in the supernatural. Okay? I'm not saying God isn't flashy and eye-catchy at times, but you know, you see, most of Jesus's ministry was teaching. It wasn't breaking bread and feeding several thousand people with five loaves and two fish, or three fish, right? Those things happen from time to time as a sign. But the sign was only there to get them to stick around long enough to hear the teaching that they might believe. Are you hearing? It wasn't the go-to. In the end, there's a need to study, like I said, and to investigate, and to show your due diligence, to put your time into this relationship, but there has to be room for trust that the Holy Spirit's going to be the one that leads and guides you into all truth. If God had to make a choice, I'll just say this, he doesn't, but if he had to make a choice between diligence and love, he would choose love every time. Of course, this doesn't represent a real choice because if one does love, they will pursue. You can't claim to love God and not pursue him. Not a reality. You can have an emotion about God and not pursue him, but you can't truly love him and not pursue him. It doesn't work that way. But you can pursue God. You cannot love God without pursuing him, but you can pursue God without loving him. Are you hearing me? We cannot afford for even one moment to think that our walk with Christ is as anything but a living, breathing relationship with God, one of coming to know and be known in vulnerability and intimacy and trust, because that's what he died for. You'll see over and over and over and over and over again in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he rarely ever brought up sin. He did bring it up. It was an issue. That's why he died. But he brought up life all the time. Constantly. We have it on the testimony of his own word that he said, I know what my Father has commanded me to teach, and he's commanded me to teach life. You know, that next word, the religious mind would have expected him to say righteousness or good behavior or about sin or about heaven or about hell. And none of those are the word he chose. He said, I know what my Father has commanded me to teach and to preach, and I know that his commandment was life, which means to know God in true intimacy and vulnerability. It says, in Jesus was life, that same vulnerability and knowing. And that life that was in Jesus was the message to man. It wasn't part of the message, it was the whole message. So when we sidestep that, we mess everything. Are you hearing me? Faith or trust does not come from learning about God so much as it does by interacting with him. In the same way that you develop trust with a human being. That's why God made human relationships, so that you intuitively would understand this. I don't trust a perfect stranger. Hello? There needs to be an investment of time and getting to know. Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word hearing's in there twice. I'm hearing and I'm hearing. And I'm hearing by the words that God actually says out of his mouth towards me. It's the word there. It's not logos, it's rhema. by hearing by God's speaking to me directly. Of course, you all know that this means the revealed word, meaning that which the Holy Spirit knows we need to understand and which he reveals to us. Faith comes from that, not from common sense would have told us this. If just reading the Logos gave you faith, the Pharisees would have been faith giants. Jesus acknowledged the time they put into it. He said, you search the scriptures diligently, thinking, being deluded in your head that in them you're going to find life. And they are the very things that point you to me, and you won't come to me that you might actually get life. It's not in that book. The book is an introduction to a person, and you refuse to come meet me. Are you hearing? And that's where life is found. And but see, that's where that vulnerable thing is talking about. See, it's comfortable to come and hear about God in a church. It's comfortable maybe to sit down and read your Bible about God. It's easy to turn on the radio and sing songs about God, all of these things about. It's quite another to do like that one song we've capitalized on a couple of times recently, where Kim Walker says, I don't want to talk about you like you're not in the room. I want to look right at you. I want to sing right to you. How much of that is taking place? Well, I don't know what's going on in your heart. I know what happens in my heart, that if I'm not careful, I'll be singing about him and not to him. And I have to believe that I'm not unusual, that such is common to man. And that's not what we're invited to. Can you see what I'm saying? This is the stuff that people really don't want to hear, because it presses you into, it requires out of you to engage with God beyond prayer requests, beyond praying for something for your son or your daughter or your aunt or your uncle or for a need or something like that, but actually engaging in vulnerability with him to seek him for the sake of knowing him. Amen. It is as well, it is as we will learn in a moment, the lesson of the manna, where we cannot live by externals and flesh-born provisions alone, but by every word that never fails to fall off the lips of God to us every moment of every day. I want to suggest something here in passing, which has real value to us, and that is the fact that God said every word, not some of God's words, or those words I personally like, but every word that proceeds out the mouth of God, all of them. We remember back at our Word of Faith, guys, we weren't really word people. We were favorite word people. We liked little nuggets, little cherries that we liked to pick off of the greater tree without bothering the whole tree. And we've gone through great diligence over the last 10 years going through scriptures and eliminating things that we were taking out of context. Amen. God didn't say that man shall not live by bread alone, by your favorite words that I say, but by every word I say. Amen. And the other thing is the word proceeds, every word that proceeds out of my mouth. The word proceeds is an ongoing communication of the soul, of his soul to ours. It's in I don't think it's a continuous present, but it has that meaning. It carries the meaning of it's an ongoing thing. It never fails. God is always speaking. You hearing is another issue, but God is always speaking. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds. The word proceeds means an ongoing fountainhead that never ends out my mouth. And so picking up in verse 3, and still in Isaiah, the prophet encourages Israel by saying, incline your ear. If I'm speaking, and I am, then the wise decision would be to incline your ear and come to me. Now, pay attention to that word, come to me, because Jesus uses the exact same phrase in John chapter 6 with these people. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Now, he would not tell you to do the hearing if it wasn't in your power to have ears to hear. That has everything to do with where you direct the attention of your mind. You can do that without interest, out of respect. Are you hearing me? Every marriage has done this. She's really not that interested in the details about that particular tool. You're all about that tool. That's just the coolest thing in the world. But out of deference and respect, she listens to him. He's really not interested in the color of your dress or the pattern of this or that or the other thing. But out of respect, he listens and could later on repeat what you said. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what this, that's relationship. I understand it's not what we, it's not the romantic garbage that it's not garbage. Romance is real and it's a good thing, but it doesn't represent all of a relationship. It's not what Hollywood tries to sell it as. Real relationship pays attention when you don't want to, when you're really not interested and would rather be doing something else. Do you realize that if that's true horizontally, it's also true vertically? There are times when God has something to say to Mark, and quite honestly, I'm not all that interested. But does that change the fact that out of respect, I ought to incline my ear? Am I disrespecting him by not wanting to? No, that's an emotion. That comes and goes. I'm respecting him by doing it even when I don't want to. That's respect. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And God honors that. Do you realize that happened with God through Jesus? Didn't Jesus say several times to them, how long am I going to have to put up with you? But did he keep on putting up with them? Yeah. Does not that phrase suggest he would have rather not? Yeah, of course it does. But did his desire to just walk away and have a day off speak to his willingness to stick around anyway? No. Are you hearing me? So, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the people and a leader and a commander for the people. The reason God was able to make David a true and steadfast witness is because David didn't walk away from the hard conversations. He didn't walk away from the ones he didn't want to have. He didn't turn a deaf ear when it wasn't fun to hear what God was talking about. David was an honest and true witness, meaning someone who had experienced and lived these truths himself. They weren't theory to him. They were not college information. They were real. And so therefore, he was on good ground to serve as a testimony. You can't testify to something you haven't experienced. Which is why Jesus said, I'm calling you to be my witnesses, my testifiers. He didn't say, I called you out to do witnessing. I said, I called you to be my witnesses. Testify to what you have known and learned and lived. Verse 5, behold, you shall call a nation that does not know, you do not know, and nations that do not know, you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Now, I don't pretend to understand all that this means when it says that God has glorified you, at least under the old covenant. I understand it better under the new. But that word glory means to beautify, because the Lord your God has beautified you. May I suggest to you that there's nothing beautiful about filthy rags. Our efforts to produce and perfect ourselves, our actions, regardless of how much natural good they may do and how far-reaching their effects are, if they are not done in God and through his power, through his might, and through reliance and trust upon his guidance and his power, then they are, in fact, as Romans 14:23 calls them, sin. Anything that's not birth of faith is sin. Romans 14:23 says so. If it's not birth out of relational trust in God, it is sin. Well, that just puts all kinds of things on the table for sin, doesn't it? But it also tells us what beautiful is. Beautiful is when I play my role, the feminine role in this relationship with God, where I'm not out doing for myself, but I live for his honor, his respect, his deference towards him. I place my trust in him, and he does what I cannot do. He produces fruit in me that I can't produce. A vine cannot produce fruit outside of their union with the vine. So my attention is not on producing fruit. It's on my union with the vine. Right? And then the vine does what the branch can't do. Amen? So at least one meaning of this is that the Lord has glorified you would run very similar to what it means in the New Testament, that you, through your knowing and trusting of God, have come to be united with him and allow his power and his will to be expressed in and through you. And that is a great picture of David, who he referenced as a witness, right? That is the most beautiful condition which could be said of any of God's creations. There is nothing beautiful about a defiant and a rogue angel. But the beauty of God's angels is at once that they have ever lived before him, having never disobeyed him, and ever lived to respect and honor him. And in that way, they serve as an example for us. And the Bible also says that we can serve as an example to them. Right? And the whole thing is centered on how we treat our relationship with God. Do we honor him? Isaiah goes on to say, seek the Lord while he may be found. What does that imply? There's a day where he might get on the boat and go over to Capernaum and walk slap away from you. Now, I'm not talking about the a breaking of the relationship, because we already have relationship with God. These people he was talking with did not have relationship with God, right? He got in the boat and he left. But there are times where God will deliberately lapse into silence with you. And see, you see this not just in your own life, but you'd have to blind to not see it in scripture. Time and time and time and time and time and time again, God will lapse into periods of silence with people because they were not willing to listen to what he said. He'll circle back around, but he gives you times of desert where eventually you become thirsty enough that hopefully you'll cry out to him. Amen. Seek the Lord while he may be found. These words mean nothing if there aren't time when he can't. Call upon him while he is near. Again, doesn't mean anything if there aren't times when he's not. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That tells us a little bit about the audience. Right? Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What does he say to him? He says, let him return to the Lord that he might have compassion on him. Not might as in maybe, but in other words, what opens the floodgate for God to do what he wants to do with you anyway is your response. He wants to have compassion on you. He's got a dam that is just busting at the seam of mercy and abundant forgiveness he wants to throw your way, if only you will come. Right? Because my thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways aren't your ways. I'm telling you, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and then my thoughts than your thoughts, which is why I said to you, let the wicked man forsake his thoughts, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and the wicked man his ways. Because your ways aren't mine. That's a good reason to forsake them. And now we read a poetically descriptive analogy of the glorification process I mentioned just a moment ago, starting verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud and sprout and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. What did Jesus have done, just done with these people who followed him to Capernaum? He spent all day investing the word of God in them and then did a miracle among them as a sign, and that for all that, they never believed him. What happened with the Ephesian believers we're looking at? They were diligent in studying the word about God, but as a result, loved him less. Didn't love him not at all. They just loved him less. And that really ought to captivate our attention. God's not okay with love so long as it's less than. It needs to be all. I mean, the consequence is rather large. Wouldn't you agree with me? He said, if you do not change your mind about this, I will come and remove your church. There are thousands of churches around this world today that have thousands in attendance who God closed the door a long time ago, and they don't even know it. And we don't want to be like that. Amen? I want to respond, not out of a need, some silly need to try to preserve something, but out of respect, out of deference. Are you hearing me? And that's what God was doing in these churches who looked a lot like ours. In Ephesus, they didn't have some big building they went to. They were home churches, right? It was all one church, but they all met in various homes, right? Small gatherings, one-on-one, elders, pastors who had one-on-one communication, questions could be asked, words spoken directly to individuals that targeted them as an individual rather than general topics, right? So life transformation could take place, right? It was hands-on. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty and void, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands instead of the thorn shall come forth the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come forth the mortar. He's talking about you and me. We're going to bear fruit. We're going to be trees that actually yield benefit rather than briars and thorns and thistles, right? And it shall be and make a name for the Lord and an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This passage is easily connected with John 14 that we already talked about earlier, with the vine and the branches and his word abiding in us, and with Hebrews, which warns of producing nothing but thorns and briars and thistles in response to the word of God coming into your heart, right? Now let's return to our passage in John 6, and we're going to begin to whittle down because even though I'd like to get to some key verses, I don't want to keep us too long. John chapter 6, picking back up in verse 28, and I'm hoping that as we're reading, you're going to see why I went to Isaiah, why I've referenced John and some other passages, because they all directly speak to this. The word of God doesn't change. John 6, 28, and they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Very good wording. Not great English, very good wording. What must we do to be doing the works of God? This is a good translation. Because in the Hebrew, the wording there is, again, an ongoing process. Be doing. Not to have done or to do, which could indicate a one-time act, but what do we need to do and keep on doing the works of God? In other words, speaking the same language Jesus spoke, they understood what he was saying. And he said, I don't want you to work for food that perishes, but to work for the food that works towards eternal life. And the word work there was an ongoing working. And so they're asking the right question. What do I need to do to be doing this work you're talking about? And Jesus' answer to them was this. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Now, the word believe here is also an ongoing belief. It's not a once and done prospect. It's not, well, I know I'm born again because way back in 19 whatever, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Well, since then, have you lived any faith whatsoever in Christ? Because if you really did enter into a relationship, it's a journey of faith, not a memory of. The fact that God has never required of any person or people group initial blind faith. Here are the words I just said. Initial blind faith. Now, there are times when God will call for blind faith out of a child of God, out of someone he has already revealed himself to multiple times. But initial faith, God never has ever asked for blind faith initially out of anyone. Consider the children of Israel that should have already known God because their forefathers knew him, right? And yet they've been there for 400 years in Egypt. And before God called them out, he performed mighty miracles, not just 10, but probably more along the turns of 13 or 14, before he got them out into the wilderness and demanded the first thing he wanted them to trust them about was food and water. He did not ask for blind faith. He demonstrated his faithfulness to them through miraculous signs well over 10 times before he asked for the first sign of trust. Now, after they had walked with God for 3, 4, 5, 6 years, he began to expect faith out of them just because they knew him. There was no need for further signs. Amen. Is anybody hearing me? But initially, it wasn't blind faith. God never does that. You will search in vain to find that. And that, you know, really, that should place this statement of Jesus in a context which says, come to know me. I'm asking you to believe, but I'm not asking you to believe on blind faith. Come to know me. Come to know that I'm the kind of guy you can't trust. That when I say that I came from my Father in heaven, that you can trust that. Remember the sign yesterday and believe, begin to believe based on what you've seen and what you've heard, right? What did Jesus say to his own disciples? If you won't believe me because of what I'm saying, believe me for the sake of the works themselves. They testify of me. To his own disciples, who'd walked and talked and eaten and slept around the guy for 3 years. Right? Still not requiring just blind faith. Right? Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign will you do? Oh, come on. That we may see and believe you. What work will you perform? These people are glad I'm not Jesus. And then they give Jesus a good idea. Okay, here's an idea. This is a work you could do. Feed us again. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So that's what you could do, and we will believe. And Jesus is like, no, you won't, because I did that yesterday, and you didn't believe. I mean, he didn't use those words, but that's essentially what he's getting at here. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The ironic thing is the person of the Godhead who gave them the manna from heaven was Jesus. We know that. The wording in the Hebrew doesn't use the word Jesus as in Yeshua, Savior, but the living word. The same one that met Moses at the burning bush, Jesus. How do we know the burning bush was Jesus? Because the burning bush said, I am. And what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, I am. Same word, exact same word, same phraseology. He was the part of the Godhead who was in the burning bush. He was, the Bible says, that they followed that rock who led them, and that rock was Christ. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but Christ. A distinct person, right? Truly I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You can see here that Jesus is trying to get them to know him and therefore believe him. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They're still just not getting it. I'm telling you, you and I can be the dullest pencil in the whole bunch. The dimmest bulb in the pack. Sir, give us this bread always. I just got to tell you I am the bread. But they're not getting it, are they? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, there's that word I told you, I promised you in Isaiah. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, that would give the lie to something we sang this morning if you took it as a hyperliteral. It doesn't mean that you will never be thirsty. It means that you will never be in a position of not having your thirst quenched. That's what this wording means. If it's saying that you'll never be thirsty again, then I would stop pursuing him. Are you hearing me? I come to the living water. One translation says in another place, I am satisfied with a dissatisfied satisfaction. I'm filled, but I ever still need to draw my life from Christ. I never get to the point where I say, well, I'm tapped off. I don't need any more of you. You know, if I say it that way, you immediately get it, right? And that's really what this is saying. You'll never be in a position of actual need because the supply never stops, right? Amen? But is it saying that you will never be hungry for him? No, 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 no. That hunger is going to increase, and it's a good thing. You will not go around hungry, but you will be hungry, right? And continually filled. And this is a great example of what I pointed out to you earlier. These statements were all focused upon an ongoing action and life. The grammatical construction and the immediate narrative context of John 6:35 strongly imply an ongoing commitment to fellowship and dependence rather than a one-time transaction. This is not, okay, thank you, Jesus, I've met you, I'll see you at the end of life. This is, I can't believe I've met you, I'm never going to leave your side, you're going to get sick of me because I will never leave you alone ever again. I'm following you. Even if you went to the gates of hell, I'll follow you. That's what this transaction is. That's what come to me is talking about. The Greek present tense primarily communicates a continuous, ongoing, and habitual action, while the substantive particle has Jesus describing a lifestyle and an identity, a reality that you live out of. You are a vine, therefore you draw your life you are a branch, therefore you draw your life from the vine. It's your identity. A literal translation would look like this. The one who is continually coming and the one who is continually believing. That would be a better translation. The context supports this as well, since the object lesson is centered around a daily need for nourishment, bread. I don't eat bread and never eat bread again. He gave you an example of something that you need continually. Right? Wasn't that the lesson of the manna? The lesson of the manna is don't gather more than you need. Gather what I give you. And tomorrow there will always be more because I'm faithful. Right? That was the lesson. And Jesus, God told us, it's in Deuteronomy 8:3, I think it is. He said, this is the lesson of the manna. He said that man shall not live by this manna or bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out my mouth. I am never going to fail to give you bread from heaven. Your job is to always go out looking. See, wasn't that a two-part transaction? In the manna, did God, in the wilderness, did God rain manna in their bowls inside their tent? No, he rained it on the ground outside. They had to go out and get it. Are you hearing me? Like the Ephesians, yes, you do need to study the word. But that's only one part of the equation. The other part of the equation is trust. Amen. So, and did we not learn from the lesson of the manna that you can gather too much? I mean, even Paul, who, if there's anybody who would never have said this, it would have been Paul, and he said it. He said, of much study is wearisome to the flesh. He's not saying don't do it. He said that there comes a point where you can study too much. You need to come out and actually go see and spend time with the God you're reading about. Amen? So the work of God they are to busy themselves with is a continual coming to the Father through Jesus in a long-term relationship of knowing and trusting. It is a commitment to the fellowship. That phrase we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 47. The fellowship, the koinonia. Remember, 1 John tells us that the fellowship is not just horizontal among the brethren, but first vertical between us and God. He also says that you cannot have one without having the other. You can't claim to have this ongoing fellowship with God without having ongoing koinonia with your brother. And you can't claim to have ongoing koinonia with your brother if you are not having it with the Father. This backs our primary lesson, which is that faith is not a once and done prospect, but an ongoing relationship of continual growth and actively trusting Christ to be formed in you. If Jesus had meant to communicate that a singular, isolated event of coming and trusting was all that was necessary, John would have recorded it. in recording it, would have likely have used the aorist participle, denoting a single completed action. But he deliberately did not do that. He used a phraseology and grammar in the Greek, which said an ongoing reality and lifestyle. The choice to use the present tense portrays a continuous and relational drawing near to God the Father through Christ Jesus. And if the teaching is that we come to know the Father through the Son, and as a result, trust them both, then it stands to reason that the invitation is a continual one as well. To come to know is an open invitation. To come to know is an open invitation. The Bible says that if I will draw near to him, he will draw near to me. But it requires that Mark go out and start gathering manna. It's not going to rain inside my tent. You need to spend some time in the Word. You need to seek the presence of God. You need to spend time in prayer and praying in the Spirit and praying for your brother and your sister. Amen? Just like we read in Isaiah 55, everyone who is thirsty, come and have your thirst quenched without cost. Jesus said at the great feast, whoever is weary and heavy laden, come. Learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. When God said to the church of Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Amen. Don't let the conversation end, right? When the psalmist said, pour out your heart before God, he is a refuge for us. Or when he warned us to not be like the horse or like the mule who have no understanding and have to be harnessed with bit and bridle or else they won't come near you. Don't be like them. Come near me. Willingly, regularly, with hunger. Or like the writer of Hebrews, come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or Paul to the Philippians, that we are to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, every little thing, come before God in prayer with a heart and an attitude of worship and thanksgiving. Are we not being told by all of this? Not only that God wants to be known and discovered, but that he invites us to seek him and find him. It's an ongoing thing that he is indeed not very far from every one of us, because in him we live and move and have our being, but we can do that and not actually have hunger and pursue. And he's saying, get out of your dang tent and start gathering the man I've supplied. Amen? Can you see that there's a synergy here? Between seeking and knowing, seeking and trusting. It's not enough to study, because if you're doing that, you can do that and lose sight of the one that you loved, like the Ephesian church did, right? And we're not called to that. We're called to intimacy. He said, I want you to seek me, but you know, you search the scriptures that you might find life, but they are the things that talk about me. Allow the word of God to do what it was intended to do and not replace Jesus, but be a handshake to him. An introduction to him, that you might come to actually know him better. The word of God defines what God would or would not do, would or would not say, places him within a context. And it is a drawing to come and actually meet him. That's Jesus's words, not Mark's. Mark's words mean absolutely nothing. Jesus's words mean everything. He said, you are actively searching the scriptures diligently that you might lay hold on life. And I'm telling you, you're not going to find it there. Those same words are telling you to find life in me and you're not coming to me. There's a difference between coming to God and coming to God and coming to the Bible. There's a difference between coming to God and coming to your church. Both are good, but one is never a replacement for the other. Amen? Relationship is paramount. Now, that's where we're closing today. I have literally pages more, but that's enough for now. I really wanted to tie into that come to me bit that we read in Isaiah, okay, without losing traction and synergy with the text. But, you know, I don't want to drag you too long. So there you have it. It's about an hour. We'll just go ahead and close there. Does anybody have any questions or statements about what we've covered so far?
What just came to my mind was when he was asked about prayer, and he said in that, he says, our Father who art in heaven, and he says, give us this day.
Exactly. That was going on in my head too. Absolutely.
Not just one day. It's
this every day. This day.
Tomorrow it's
give us come to him again.
Day.
That's right. It's presumption to just say once and think it's a once and done prospect. Absolutely. Even Jesus, our example, came to him daily. Amen. And we know that he wasn't just talking about natural bread, though he was. He was also talking about natural provision. Jesus had to eat it just like anybody else. But he also was asking the Father God, feed me. Amen. Amen. The Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, referring to the Messiah when he came, before the child knew right from wrong, Jesus had to learn and knowledge just like anyone else. He didn't come with a deck stacked in his favor, or he couldn't be my example. He had to hear from the Holy Spirit just like I do. He had to rely upon the Father God just like I do. Amen. And he did. So, Are you seeing the connection between this? I understand this is a lot of layers, but can you see how we're looking at the ourselves by looking at the Ephesian church and looking at the Ephesian church through what we're looking at here with these people who follow Jesus to Capernaum and through what Isaiah said to the children of Israel and what Paul said to the Ephesians, to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians and to the, what the writer of Hebrews said and what John said in 1 John, all of these are all talking about the exact same topic. We haven't lost the topic. Are you following? All it does is expand upon, which is why in almost every one of these places we look, you find some of the same words used. Amen? There's a connection there. And it's a calling out of religious duty of studying God's word to taking your head out of your Bible and seeking the person of. God, that is also said in a reversed way in some of the other churches, of the other six churches out of the seven in the book of Revelation. Some of them were doing too much of the, well, let's just find God in flowers and butterflies and spent no time in the word of God. And he's told those people, you know what? You need to get in there and study the word of God. One is not a replacement for the other. It's like the heads and the tails of a single coin. Amen. So they're taken together. This is, they are they which speak of me and you refuse to come to me. We're not going to be that. We're going to be the ones who go to the word of God and allow the word of God speak to us about Jesus and then go to him. Amen. Follow the object lesson all the way through. Amen. Go out and gather the manna. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.